Well, you know how last week I told you that I get the warm fuzzies in my heart when Jesus pounds on the Pharisees, right? That's a confession of sin on my part. Well, you know, the other thing that that Jesus does sometimes is pound on rich people who trust their riches instead of him, right? It's not you're bad because you're rich. It's you're bad because you're letting all of your finances get in the way between me and a relationship with you, is kind of what Jesus says. By the way, we're in Luke chapter 11 if you want to be turning there. Here's what happened this week. I don't know how I missed this in years past, but once a year, the richest people in the world, the movers and shakers, go to Switzerland to a place called Davos, and they have a big meeting to try to solve all the world's problems. Now, these are not just the richest people in the world, but they're the richest of the richest people in the world, okay? And so they have an agenda for each year for their meetings, and one of the items on their agenda this year was to, quote, condemn the use of fossil fuels and such things, such wasteful things as private jets. Okay? Now, these same folks who got together to accomplish this noble purpose use 1,700 private jets to get to their meeting. In fact, it was a new record that they broke, and they had so many airplanes that the Swiss Armed Forces opened up one of their military air bases for the first time to accommodate the jet traffic. Okay, now, we have a word for that kind of thing that Jesus uses with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. It's called hypocrisy. Okay, you're a hypocrite. You're getting together to talk about the evils of fossil fuels and wasteful things like private jets, but yet you use all your private jets to get there and then to leave. That kind of tickled my funny bone. But I often read a fellow by the name of Albert Mohler, and I made a similar statement to you last week. Here's what Albert says, because it's really easy to laugh at people like this, right? It's really easy for us to poke fun at such obvious hypocrisy. But here's what Albert says. Every single one of us is tempted to hypocrisy. And furthermore, every single one of us at times falls into certain hypocrisy where we fall short of our own moral expectations. That's true, isn't it? Would you be honest enough to admit that? I sure do. The worst form of hypocrisy, here's my favorite sentence. The worst form of hypocrisy is not the one you see in others, but the one you do not see in yourself. See? And that's the warning of passages such as the one that we studied last week and the one that we look at this week here in the book of Luke as we make our way through this. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 45. Well, let me kind of remind you of where we are before we look at it. Jesus gets asked out to lunch by one of the Pharisees. Now, the only reason they were doing anything like that by this time is to find other ways to accuse him. And they would engage Jesus in conversation. They would ask him questions. And they would hope that Jesus would trip himself up in ways that they could later on pin on him. Because, of course, he was still very popular with the masses, and they couldn't just out and out arrest him and kill him like they did later. So Jesus goes to lunch at this Pharisee's house, and the first thing that happens is that Jesus provokes them by not washing his hands the way that they were used to washing their hands, which was not a hygiene thing. It was a ritual, a religious ritual type of thing. So based on that, he pronounces three different woes on the Pharisees in verses 37 through 44. And basically what he says to them is, you guys are all about the outside show, right? Kind of like these rich guys. They can't share private jets, right? They each have to have their own jet because it's a status symbol. They could all have gone there to their meeting in one large jumbo jet, but no, you got to have your own little private jet, right? It's all about the outside. So Jesus says, you guys are all about the outside show, but no heart relationship with God. And he tells them that they major on the minor and they minor on the major, right? And he tells them that they're full of pride, and he tells them that they, with their false religion, they contaminate other people. So then, you can imagine the atmosphere at this lunch, right? Have you ever been at a meal where somebody makes a statement and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife, right? This is what you're looking at right here. These guys are not used to being confronted like this. By the way, I just got to say this again because, you know, many of us grew up in Christian homes, and from the time that we can remember, we saw these little effeminate pictures of Jesus, you know, with the long hair and the halos and this saintly look on his face. And we, you know, as children, we got the impression that, you know, Jesus was just super loving all the time and tender and kind to people. This is not the Jesus that we see here. Okay? This is Jesus defining what love really looks like to people that reject him. It's a tough kind of love. It's a manly kind of love, if I could say it that way. It's not the effeminate Jesus of the Bible pictures. Okay? Which is, you know, one of the wrong views of Jesus that we come up with. All right. So in the middle of this, after he's triple bammed the Pharisees, one of the lawyers, verse 45, answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too." I don't know how he said that. Now, the lawyers are the lawyers in the Old Testament law, right? They're the theologians. They're the one that give the Pharisees all the weirdosities concerning the Old Testament, the 6,000 additional rules that they added to the Old Testament. The lawyers were, it was a trained profession. A lawyer may or may not be a Pharisee. You could be both, right? But the Pharisees are like a denomination, what we would call a denomination today. They are a religious party. And the lawyers are the guys in charge of reading the Old Testament and teaching the people. Okay? So this guy is smart enough to know that when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's also talking to them. And, you know, I don't know if he stood up and said, "Look, you know, Jesus, we're not dumb. We realize you're slamming us too." Or if he did it in more of a, "Jesus, you're hurting our feelings. You shouldn't be talking to us like, you know, I don't know how this guy got up and did this, but what he does is he gives Jesus an opportunity to do three more. All right, three more issues of confrontation with these guys who had a shared passion with the Pharisees to add to the law of God. These guys, the lawyers, they were like the brains behind the system, the theologians. Okay, so that's where we are. And based upon this response from this lawyer, Jesus is going to lay into him. Verse 46, and he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Okay, that's the first woe. So the first thing he says to them, and these people, you can imagine, they're outraged. They are not used to having anyone talk to them like this, right? And the first thing that Jesus says to them is, "You crush people with burdens, and you make no attempt at all to help them." Now, these burdens are all these extra rules that they had come up with to interpret the Old Testament. And I'll give you an example of that in just a minute. But when you realize that the type of life-controlling rules and laws that they had inflicted upon the people, you can really understand why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, I want to say. Matthew chapter 11 says to the people, "Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As a young Christian, I thought Jesus was just, you know, this was a physical, right? You're tired, you worked hard all day, Jesus says, "Come, I'll give you rest." No, no, this is talking about what these guys were doing to them, right? "Come to me, ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find what? Rest for your what? Souls, not body. Rest for your souls." Jesus says, "I'm different. I'm about a relationship. These guys are about all those rules that weigh you down that you got to figure out every day. Am I doing wrong? Am I doing right? You know, what am I doing? I better not do that." See? And their whole life was enslaved. So, Jesus says, "You crush people with burdens and make no attempt at all to help them." One of the things we find about these guys is that they had come up with all kinds of loopholes for themselves, right? Because when you pile law upon law upon law, pretty soon you bind yourself too, right? So they had found all these loopholes that they could get around the very laws that they were burdening others with. And clearly, it's not about the Old Testament being burdensome. It's about all the stuff that they had added to it. In fact, this word used for burdens here in verse 46, it's also used in the book of Acts of a ship's cargo, a ship that is full of stuff. And that's a word that Jesus uses when he says you load people up with burdens. Well, keep your finger here for a moment and go with me to Acts chapter 15. This kind of thing even happened in the early church. And the first church meeting, the first church-wide church meeting, was about resolving just this issue. Because you see, all the first churches were what? Jewish people. Okay? All the first Christians were Jews. Jewish people. But pretty soon, the gospel began to move into the Gentiles. And now you had two very different cultures mixing together in church. And the Jewish people had certain laws that they were used to about eating and drinking and all kinds of other things. The Gentiles, you know, they were a free-for-all, right? But they both put their trust in the same Jesus to get them to heaven, and now they're a part of the same church, and they got to figure out how to get along. So that caused some problems at the beginning. And so, in Acts chapter 15, they had the Jerusalem Council. Look with me in verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. "Now therefore," this is Paul talking, because Paul was the first one to go to the Gentiles. "Now therefore," why, or is it Peter? I'm sorry, it's Peter. Yeah, it's Peter. He was the first one to go to the Gentiles. "Why therefore are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You know, this is from the Jewish perspective. We had this yoke upon us before we came to Jesus. Why do you want to transfer that to the Gentiles now when we couldn't handle it? You get it? Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Salvation always has been, always will be by grace through faith. You cannot work for it. And Peter says, you know, these Gentiles, they're very different from us, but they're getting saved the same way we are, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And then if you drop down to look at verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And that was just, well, most of those things were of a practical nature so that they wouldn't totally gross out their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So, anyway, the early church dealt with this issue And it's not an issue that has gone away, right? There are still people. And some of you grew up in churches like this. You know, I was blessed. I never came up in a legalistic church. The churches that I attended as a young believer were churches that focused on the grace of God and on the right heart attitudes toward God and serving God and obeying God out of gratitude he had done for me. But there was, I would almost say, almost no legalism. You know, there are always exceptions, right? Because churches are made up of people. But almost no legalism in the churches that I came up in. But many of you know exactly what this is talking about, right? Now, here's an example from the Old Testament. Here's what they used to do. Take the first commandment. Or not the first commandment, but is it the second or the third? I forget. The one about the Sabbath, right? Commandment about the Sabbath. What did God say in the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, for in 6 days God did all the work and then he rested, okay? And that's a pattern. In fact, scientists have realized that if a man works 6 days a week and takes one day off, he will accomplish more. This has been scientifically proven than if he works 7 days a week, okay? This is the way God wired us. This is what he wanted us to do, okay? So, that's the Sabbath. Now, the lawyers of the Old Testament come along, and the Pharisees come along, and they say, we need to help the people figure out how to live this out. It can't be just left as a principle for people to figure out their own, out of their love and heart attitude to God, of how they're going to spend their Sabbath. No, we got to figure it out for them. And they had hundreds of rules just on the Sabbath. One of them was, you couldn't go more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. Okay? You could not walk more than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath. But some of them wanted to get around that rule, right? So here's how you got around that rule. If on Friday before the Sabbath started, you cooked 2 full meals and you took it to a neighbor's house that was 1,000 yards away, that technically became your house, and you could go another 1,000 yards after that. You see how ridiculous? You see? And some of you are laughing, you're chuckling. This is how ridiculous it was. There were also rules about what you could and could not carry on the Sabbath. This one really takes a cake. Okay? How much? And all of this has to do with not working on the Sabbath. You know, and Jesus didn't even, or the old God didn't say in the Old Testament, don't work on the Sabbath. He just says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Here's what they taught. A man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. So if you're walking somewhere within those 1,000 yards that you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath, you can't carry it on your shoulder, on your bosom, on your right or left hand. But if you have to carry something, you know, I mean, does any of us ever go a day without having to carry something? Right? If you have to carry something, you can carry it on the back of your hand or with your foot. I've carried grandchildren around on my foot, you know. I've done that kind of thing before. Or you could carry it with your mouth or with your elbow. How do you do that? I'm not sure. Or you can carry something in your ear or in your hair or in your wallet if it's carried upside down or between your wallet and your shirt or in the hem of your shirt or in his shoe or in his sandal. You see the ridiculousness that these guys were into? You see why it was a burden to the people? Why Jesus says, you don't lift a hand to help. You put this burden on people and you don't lift a hand to help them. Right? That's how ridiculous it was. Well, you know, they had corrupted the Old Testament and made it bizarre and twisted and perverted and allegorical and mystical. But, you know, as I said, this is not an issue that has gone away. Again, you know, Bible-believing people, evangelicals, have had these type of issues in the past. We have them today. What are the issues today that people fight over and wonder about whether we should do them or not? You know, today, the battle line is piercings or tattoos, right?
Well, a good Christian wouldn't have piercings or tattoos.
Today, the battle lines still are, for some churches, guitars and drums. Some of you grew up in churches that wouldn't use guitars and drums, right? They're of the devil. You know, we've also fought about alcoholic beverages and women wearing pants. And when I was in Bible college, it was, you know, that it was in the middle of the hippie movement, and hippies wore flares and bell bottoms and wore their hair long, so we weren't allowed to do that. Right? And now that seems so silly. Alistair Begg, who is one of my favorite preachers, tells what I thought was a great story. I'm almost afraid to tell you the story because it's one of those, I think it's one of those stories where you had to be there. You had to hear him tell it in his Scottish brogue. But I'll tell you anyway. He's a small boy in Scotland, and they get on a boat to go on a Sunday school outing. And he's very young, so but you could tell he was a very impressionable child. And so he's like 8 or 9 years old, and he comes upon this group of men from his church who are very upset about something. And so he starts listening to these guys' conversation. Remember, they're on this boat going down a river in Scotland, okay? And he discovers that the thing that these guys are so upset about is that there's a woman on the boat that's wearing pants. See, that was on their list. And even as a child, he reasons, well, you know, it's windy and you know, there's waves, and she's probably more, you know, modest dressed the way she is than she would be if, you know, she was out here in a dress and in the wind and the rough water. And he hears these old guys quoting the verse from Leviticus, whatever it is, thou shalt not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Okay? Remember that verse? Okay? Back, you know, men are not supposed to wear what women wear. Women are not supposed to wear what men wear. And he focused on that word pertaineth. He thought that was a great word. You know, as a little kid, he thought to himself, I got to remember that word. That's a great word. Pertaineth. Anyway, so what he found as really interesting is that these men who were upset over this woman wearing pants were all wearing kilts. And that's how ridiculous it gets sometimes, see? And it was ridiculous in the first century, and it still is sometimes today, okay? So we focus not on the outward stuff, not on putting extra burdens that the Bible has not placed on us, on other people, but we focus on teaching the Word of God correctly. All right. Let me move on from there. The second thing that Jesus says to these guys is that you honor the dead prophets while seeking to kill the living ones. You honor the dead prophets while seeking to kill the living ones. These guys thought they were so good, and they were so much better than their ancestors, these bad ancestors that had killed God's prophets, because they were building monuments, embellishing tombs, decorating the tombs of these people who were martyred in the Old Testament for the message that they brought to Israel. And there's quite a few of those that we could talk about. You know, and the kings killed them. You know, the prophet would go to the king wouldn't like the message, the king would take his head off, and so on and so forth. So these guys think, oh, we're honoring these Old Testament prophets by embellishing and building up their tombs. Look at it in verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Jesus is saying your heart is the same as your fathers. You think you're better. You think you're honoring these things, and you're just You're just approving, you're just identifying yourself with what the fathers did, with what your fathers did, your forefathers in the Old Testament. Therefore, verse 49, also the wisdom of God said, by the way, that's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. You will not find this verse anywhere quoted in the Old Testament. It should probably be translated, therefore also God in his wisdom has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. What? Did you hear what he just said? Okay, some of you that are into fairness are going to have a problem with this passage. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. But how is it fair that the blood of everyone from Abel, who was the first martyr in the Old Testament, to Zechariah, who was the last one, how is it fair that the blood of all those people who were martyred back then should be charged against, Jesus said, this present generation, his generation, the people he was talking to? How is that fair? Okay, we'll come back to that. But God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Who is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the apostles, right? He uses the word apostles. He's talking about all the leaders in the early church who preached to this generation. And Jesus says, you have done and you're going to do the same thing that your forefathers did to these people in this generation. And God's going to hold it against you. Okay? Look at verse 50. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Pretty harsh words, aren't they? Meek, little, gentle Jesus. Now, remember, he's talking to people who are present tense, planning to kill him, even as he speaks, right? These are the people who, when Jesus was arrested and went and Pilate tried to free him, because Pilate, the Roman government, realized that Jesus was not guilty of anything, right? And the crowd is demanding his death. And he says, well, why don't I give you Barabbas instead? Let me release Barabbas, because that was, you know, one of the things Roman governors did. You release one prisoner in place of another. Why don't you let me crucify Barabbas and I'll release Jesus to you? And what is the response of the crowd? We will not have this man reign over us. He's not the kind of Messiah we wanted. And then, catch this, his blood be upon us and our children. They took responsibility. The crowd. When Pilate tried to free Jesus, the crowd says, his blood, we will take responsibility for his murder. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. You know that happened? Less than 30 years later, that took place. 66 AD, the Zealots. The Zealots were kind of the terrorists of the time. The Zealots would hide a knife in their clothing, come behind a Roman soldier and stab him in the ribs, and run off into the crowd. And they did that for many, many years, and the Roman government tried to catch these guys. But eventually, the Zealots turned their rebellion into a nationwide rebellion, and Israel rebelled against Rome. And then Rome came. Titus, with his 80,000-man army, came and decimated the Jewish nation. That's the judgment of God upon that generation that Jesus refers to here. There was fratricide, there was plague, there was incredible cruelty. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people died. Total destruction. And And these were some of the leaders who brought that upon their nation by the way they dealt with Jesus. So, you know, Jesus says, God is going to require, God is going to make you responsible for all those people, this generation right here. God's going to make you responsible for everything that's gone before you. Now, why is that? Let me try to explain this principle to you that we find elsewhere in Scripture too. Why would God do that? Why would the blood of the prophets be required of one generation, and judgment would come in such an awesome way? First of all, Proverbs 29:1. We won't turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jot it down. Proverbs 29:1. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be broken without remedy. That's a scary verse, isn't it? For those of us who have a particular sin that we fail at over and over and over and over and over again. Let me read that back to you one more time. A man who remains stiff-necked, if I'm not repentant about my sin, if I just blow it off and well, God, that's just the way I'm made, and, you know, that's my style of sinning, and I'm doing all these other things right, and, you know, you got to give me a break on this one. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without mercy. And here's the principle. Responsibility increases with knowledge. Responsibility increases with knowledge. To whom much is given, of them much will be required. Right? Jesus says, you've had the whole Old Testament. You've had all these prophets that God sent, and you haven't learned your lesson. The Messiah comes, and you reject him, and you're planning to kill him, right? So every new generation that fails to take to heart the lessons of the previous generation is adding to its own guilt, and therefore to the severity of its own punishment. You get that? That's the principle. That's one of the reasons why the tribulation is going to be so awful. I can take you all the way back to the flood, and the flood is a perfect example of this principle. Right? Years and years, generations, generations, people just got worse and worse and worse, and God looks at the earth, and he says, every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. That's the way God evaluated the pre-flood world. God says, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to keep Noah's family, and I'm going to start over. Right? So the generation that was alive during Noah's time when God sent the flood, they had to pay for all the generations before. See? That's the principle. Because they knew more. They had more of God's truth. So the flood is one example. The other example is in Daniel 5:22. You don't have to turn there. Daniel 5:22. This is King Belshazzar. Remember what King Belshazzar did when we studied Daniel? What's he doing on the night on which Babylon is surrounded by armies? What's he doing? Partying. Big party. Women, wine, song. Brings out the stuff that they stole out of the temple of Jerusalem to make fun of God. And God comes down, or God's hand comes down and writes on the wall. That's where we get the handwriting on the wall saying, right? And Daniel comes in, interprets it. He says, your weight in the balances and found wanting. This evening, your kingdom is ripped from you. In fact, he died that very night. Belshazzar died that very night. But here's what Daniel says to him. You knew what happened to your dad. Who was his dad? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the greatest kingdom in the world at his time. Nebuchadnezzar got proud. He said, look at all this. Look at all these battles I won. Look at all this city I built. Look at all these wonderful buildings. Look how wonderful I am. And bam, God strikes him with lycanthropy. You believe you're an animal. Okay? Werewolves. People that believe they're werewolves, people that believe they're vampires. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he believed he was a cow. So he's out there in the palace eating grass until he comes in humility before God and gives a great testimony to the power of God, right? So that's what happened to his dad. And Daniel says, you knew what happened to your dad, and you did the same thing. You didn't learn. Therefore, the axe falls. And that very night, the Medes and the Persian army diverted the river Euphrates, came under the walls, took over the Babylon, killed him. Okay? So here's the principle, and we see it throughout Scripture. It'll happen again during the tribulation. Is there anything worse that you've ever seen described than what happens during the tribulation to the people on the earth? I don't think so. An incredible Holocaust. And by then, they'll have even more opportunity to know the truth and to reject it. Okay? So, for those of you that believe and want to hold on to the whole issue of fairness, let me remind you again, God is not fair. That is a human construct. Fairness is the best thing we humans can come up with because we're not God. God is not fair. God is either what? Merciful or just. Merciful or just. He's never fair. Okay, sometimes he chooses to give mercy, and he always gives mercy before he brings justice. Always. He did that before the flood. He did that to Israel for many, many years, and so on and so forth. Okay, I got to move on. Number three. The third thing he says to them, instead of unlocking the scriptures, you're locking them up. Instead of unlocking the scriptures, you're locking them up. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. I don't know that there's anything worse that you could say to a religious teacher than that. Not only are you not going to heaven, you're keeping other people from going to heaven. You have taken away the key. What's the key? Who's the key to the interpretation of the Old Testament? Jesus is. In the Old Testament, he's predicted. In the Gospel, he's revealed. In the Acts, he's preached. In the Epistles, he's explained. In Revelation, he's expected. The key to the whole Bible, interpretation of the whole Bible, is the Christocentric principle. It's all about Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, this is in, I think, John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, for in them... For they speak about me. He told people who were trying to figure out who he was, search the scriptures, for they speak about me. Well, what did they have? All they had was the Old Testament, right? And then when he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he gives them that incredible Bible study, right? It says, he started at Moses and all the prophets and explained to him all the things concerning himself. See that? So the key to the Old Testament is Jesus. Accepting Jesus, believing on Jesus, and then you get the Holy Spirit, who is the actual author. You see how the whole Trinity is involved in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the actual author of the Scriptures through the hands of men. And Jesus is saying to these guys, because you reject me, not only are you not entering in, but you're keeping other people. Keeping other people. You know, sometimes there's books that come out in our time, and the books claim to be the key to Bible interpretation or the new truth, or, you know, how numbers in the Bible tell you, numerology in the Bible and this and that. And it's all hogwash. Don't be sucked in by those kind of people. The key to interpreting the Bible is seeing it through the eyes of Jesus. Okay, so these guys had turned the Old Testament into an obscure riddle. So people had to come to them to figure it out. It's the same as we just learned with Islam. Nobody understands Islam is in a dead language. Or the Quran. The Quran is written in a dead language. Right? The Catholic Church did the same thing with Latin. It was a dead language. So in order for anybody to understand, they had to come to the head honchos. And they would tell you whatever they wanted to tell you. Right? It was the same thing here. That's what these guys had done. Just a total substitution of God's truth with the things of men. Now, let me go back to this thought. The worst thing you can say to any kind of religious teacher is you close the door on yourself and you bar the doors to others. We live in a culture that, for the most part, functions on truth. You expect people to tell you the truth, right? Now, we all know people that always shade the truth, right? We grew up with people like that, and we learn not to trust everything they say. We've all been burned at one time or another with an auto mechanic or an insurance agent or, you know, whatever. People that didn't give us the full truth about something. But for the most part, even in the 21st century, American culture operates on truth. You expect people to tell you the truth, and you expect to be a truth teller. Not all cultures are like that. In fact, some cultures, including one that I learned about many years ago in Irian Jaya, they kind of worship the lie. If you could lie to somebody and fool them into thinking that you were their friend and then turn around and kill them, whoa, you were hot stuff. That was the ultimate in that culture, okay? But most of the time, it's not like that. However, if you lived in a culture that lived by the lie, you could have car mechanics lie to you. You could have lawyers and doctors and insurance agents and, your neighbors lie to you. But if your spiritual leader lied to you about eternal life, that's a big problem, right? You could get by, and people do get by in other cultures where telling lies is a common thing and part of the process. But if the guy that's teaching you what God has to say about heaven and hell is lying to you, you're in big trouble. Right? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. There were people in those huge crowds that followed Jesus around that were impacted by what by the rumors that the Pharisees and the lawyers started about him, and they turned away. They turned away. And ultimately, they demanded his murder. So you have a group of religious leaders here who have hardened hearts, and they've thrown away the key, and they remain spiritually dead, and they mislead the masses. And that has a contemporary ring to it. We still have people like that today, sadly, all over the world, not just here in the United States, not just in Carter County or East Tennessee, but all over the world. We still have people like that. Now, what's the response of these guys? Did the lawyers say, man, that Jesus, he's a really good guy, right? He's our kind of guy, talking to us tough like that. Well, no, you've already read the verse, some of you. Look at it, verse 53. As he went away from there, from that lunch engagement, this all started with a lunch invitation. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. A couple of interesting words in that verse in the Greek. The word catch is a word used for catching, for tracking and catching wild animals. That's the word picture that Luke wants us to have. These guys were going after Jesus just like hunters track down and kill wild animals. The other is the phrase, began to press him hard. And it's pressed. They pressed him hard with questions. And that also is a very intense word. They were just trying to get anything on the books that they could accuse Jesus with. All right. So, besides all the other stuff, all the other application that we've talked about when we went through here, we don't want to be legalistic, right? We want to be people of grace. We don't want to add to the Bible in any way, shape, or form. We want to just take the Bible as it is and apply it to our lives and teach it to others there. So am I careful with a study, teaching, and application of Scripture? Am I careful? Not just me, not just the pastor who has to do that all the time, but you, because you are also a communicator of God's truth. Every person in this room is, in one way or another, to someone, you are a communicator to God's truth. How careful are you in your study and teaching and application of Scriptures? And then, because of this last point where Jesus says, you're not going to heaven, you're hindering those who are going. Do I live my life in a way that people are attracted to Jesus? Do I live my life in a way that people are attracted, not repelled, attracted to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, would you use these scriptures?